We're actually into the scriptures this morning, and in your Bibles, if you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26, I want to look at the life, or at least some key ingredients in the life of Saul, king of Israel, and see what lessons we might draw from that this morning. And so it's 1 Samuel chapter 26, and we pick up the reading at verse 2. Saul was the king of Israel. He was the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, a powerful, wealthy chief, although his family was of little importance. We find that out early on in 1 Samuel. We also remember that the nation of Israel, since the days of Joshua, had gone through a number of judges and had experienced that cycle of sin and rebellion and idolatry. And then a judge would be named, and the nation would turn back to God. Judges chapter 21, verse 25, gives us a good idea of what it was like to live in those days. For it says there, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we find that the people, the nation, was tired of the corrupt administration of the judges. They were tired of the rule of Samuel's sons. They were tired of warring nations coming in and invading. And the nation demanded for a king. They wanted to be like other nations. And this was very contrary to God's expressed will for that nation. But isn't it true? Isn't it kind of a picture of us? We want to be like other people. Even after being forewarned by Samuel, Samuel did his best to dissuade the people. He said, look, if you demand for a king, you need to know that your sons and daughters are going to be pressed into the king's service. You need to know that the king is going to tax your flocks, and is going to tax your crops. You need to know that the king is going to take the best of everything that you have. You need to know that a king is going to limit your personal freedoms. And in spite of all of this forewarning, the people demanded for a king. It's just a picture of you and I, even today. We want to be like other nations. We want to be like other people. And so God granted, in his permissive will, granted the requests of the people. And Saul was named king of Israel. But it was a leadership that began a spiral downward very, very quickly. We're going to look at three incidences that probably will lead to a few more in the life of Saul that brought him to a very, very quick end, a very tragic end. A man who had great potential, great beginnings, but quickly spiraled downward. In fact, our reading this morning comes from near the end of his life. And let's read the scriptures and ask God's blessing on that portion of which we read today, that we might learn from it. In verse 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 26, beginning at verse 2, then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. You see, this was his second attempt because of rage and jealousy, his second attempt to go out and find David and bring David's life to an end. And we will be reminded that David, at this point, had been anointed to be the king of Israel. Let's pick up the reading at verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take him now. Take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood at the top of the hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who was like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your Lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the Lord, destroy your Lord, the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where this king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, is that you? Is that your voice, my son David? David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O king. And he said, why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out of this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go, serve other gods. So do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And we trust the Lord to add his blessing in the reading of the scriptures this morning. It's that little phrase, I have played the fool. I have played the fool. You know, in some ways, Saul was very big, but in other ways, he was very, very little. In some ways, he was a giant. Scriptures tell us that he stood head and shoulders above. But in other ways, he was a dwarf. Saul was handsome. But in many ways, he was ugly. In some ways, Saul was a hero. But in other ways, he was a renegade. He was a king, but he was slave to his own sin. He was one anointed by God, but later possessed by Satan. You know, in his early promise, we would have to look at the scriptures in verses, I should say in chapters 9 through 12. But Saul had early promise. The scriptures tell us that he had a striking physical superiority. He was a choice young man and a godly, a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than Saul. From his shoulders upwards, he was higher than any of the people. There is none like him among all the people. That's what the scriptures say about this man. You know, how we look is important. One of the values in Philippine culture is personal grooming. And it's taught very early on in the schools in the Philippines. And it's important for us today. Let's not kid ourselves. Looking good is important. And Saul had it all. He was handsome. He was well proportioned. He had the height. He had good health. And clearly, he was the choice of the people. He was a role model. People in Israel probably said, "We want our son to be like Saul." He also had a very commendable disposition. We get a picture of this chapter 9, verse 21. We get an idea of his modesty. When told about being proclaimed king, all Saul could say was that he came from the least family in the smallest tribe, and that he was unworthy. In fact, on the day of his presentation, the scriptures tell us that he hid among the military supplies. Why did he hide? Maybe he was scared. Maybe inwardly he felt that he was unfit for the task that he was about to take. Maybe he was afraid of the envious neighbors. Maybe he recognized that the people sinned in asking, demanding for a king, and in anger, God granted their request. After all, who in their right mind would take on the job of destroying the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Ammonites? These were strong, formidable foes. The scriptures don't tell us why he hid, but it gives us a little glimpse into some of his characteristics and temperament. Another thing was that he exercised discreetness. There were a few who were not content with Saul as king. In fact, they kind of sneered and said, "Shall this man save us?" The scriptures referred to them as the sons of Belial. Now, that was not a family name, but rather a common expression meaning that worthless or lawless or base or wicked. These were the ones, the small group, that despised Saul to the point that they did not bring him gifts on this day of presentation. Well, what did Saul do? You know, one word, and those men could have been destroyed right there. But the scriptures tell us that he held his peace. He kept silent. He exercised discreetness. He was also noted for being of generous spirit. Jabesh-Gilead, a city on the east side of the Jordan, was about to be overtaken by the Ammonites. The Ammonites allowed them time to summon help. Well, Saul rose to the occasion. He gathered 330,000 men and marched all night to Jabesh and completely annihilated the enemy. People wanted to put to death any who spoke against their new hero of Israel. But we note Saul's reply in chapter 11, verse 13. Where he said, "There shall not be a man put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." The scriptures also tell us that Saul was considerate of others, that he was courageous, that he had capacity to love. He showed that to David. He showed that certainly to his son Jonathan. There was a time when Saul took a strong stance against spiritism. And there was a time when he maintained high moral purity in relationships. Further on, we find in the scriptures that he had God-given enablement, special equipment. It's a reminder to us that whenever God calls us to do his work, that he will equip us. He not only equips that person, he calls the one who by his very nature is the one for the work. That was Saul. He was kingly in himself. That's what the scriptures say. He had natural capacities. He had natural capabilities. Added to this was supernatural enablements. He was given the inspired word of Samuel when Samuel said, "God is with thee. God is with thee, Saul." There was another portion of scripture that says that God gave him another heart. In fact, it's the only time in scripture where it mentions that God gave this man another heart. The Spirit of God had come upon Saul. So we know that inwardly, he was renewed. He was under the guidance and control of the Holy Spirit. We also know that he was surrounded by good people, certainly Samuel. When all is said and done, Saul had it all. He was rich in natural endowments, and what he lacked, he was supernaturally equipped with. We need to be reminded this morning that Saul was called to rule and shepherd the most wonderful nation in all history. So he had a rich early promise. But then he had a quick decline. We find that in chapters 13, 14, and 15. In chapter 13, we see that downward spiral begin. And it started with an irreverent presumption and a sinful sacrifice. Saul had established a standing army of 3,000 men. His son Jonathan took his detachment and attacked the Philistine garrison north of Jerusalem. Well, this incited the Philistines, and they mustered their own army together with 3,000 men and 6,000 horsemen and a slew of soldiers. Well, Samuel had specifically instructed Saul to wait for his return in 7 days. We have to go back to chapter 10, verse 8 to find that. But very specific instructions given to Saul that he was to wait for Samuel a full 7 days. Now you can imagine the impact of waiting. The scriptures tell us that some of the army fled. They took their leave. The cowardice started to emerge. And after all, it was the Philistines who had every potential of winning. They had every advantage. They had more military men. They had the best of the weapons. And they were only 10 miles away. And as the days started to grow, Saul discovered that at roll call, more men were missing each day. And when the seventh day came, there was no Samuel. And so Saul took matters into his own hands. With war imminent and a depleting army, Saul was moved to offer burnt offerings, actually violating the priest's prerogative, and offered sacrifices with his own hand. Just then, who should appear walking over the horizon but Samuel, just as he promised he would. And with that, he confronted Saul. Saul, what have you done? Well, Saul offered a reasonable explanation, but it did not change the fact that Saul had disobeyed God. He says, I felt compelled. Imagine, he forced himself. And the scriptures tell us that he never really accepted responsibility for his action. But this was the first of several incidences that contributed to Saul's demise. And for this, he would lose the kingdom. You know, it was one of those necessary tests, and he failed, and he failed badly. He knew that obedience to God formed the foundation of his kingship. But really, his impatience, his unwillingness, was nothing less than distrust of Jehovah. You know, that would be something that Saul would certainly want and expect out of his soldiers, to trust him as their leader. And yet, he was not even willing to set the example and trust his commanding officer, God Almighty. Saul, thou hast done foolishly, Samuel said. Thou hast not kept the commandments of Jehovah. I think probably Saul came to a recognition that he had done wrong, but the scriptures are very silent in recording any confession on his part or any regret on his part. Let's be reminded this morning that disobeying the Lord is never justified by circumstances. That's what Saul was trying to say. He had waited 7 days. Samuel hadn't come, and so he took matters into his own hands. But disobeying the Lord is never justified by circumstances. Then we come to chapter 14, where we see a very sinful vow. Quickly, a quick synopsis of that chapter tells us that Jonathan, Saul's son, and his armor bearer set out to fight the Philistines. We see his faith in verse 6 of chapter 14. And God rewarded that faith and sent confusion and panic to the Philistine camp by sending an earthquake. And then all of a sudden, that earthquake, there was confusion and fighting amongst the Philistines, and they were killing each other. Saul's lookouts reported back to him, and with that, Saul requested that the ark of God to be brought to him so that he might inquire of the Lord. But the noise of the battle of the enemy increased, and with that, Saul asked the priest, or told the priest, to withdraw his hand. In essence, stop seeking the will of the Lord. He felt he no longer needed divine guidance. It's a strong reminder for us this morning, that's not a good idea. The defectors of the army had turned on their Philistine masters. Those who were in hiding joined in the battle. And it's so true that when we're winning, everyone likes to be in the battle when victory is at hand. But we ask ourselves this morning, where are the Jonathans? Where are the Jonathans in this world that make the initial confrontation? You see, Jonathan stepped out in faith. He and his armor bearer stepped out in faith, even against great odds, and won a major battle with the Philistines. Well, Saul, in an effort to ensure a very speedy success, made this incredible vow and said that no soldier was to eat anything until evening when the battle was over. And then he sealed that vow with a curse of death if anyone should eat. In very real sense, what a very foolish thing to say. For in the midst of a battle, that's when you need the energy. That's when you need the sustenance. That's when you need food. It's interesting, one of the things that we changed at Faith Academy, especially during the times of final exams, is that we encourage kids to bring in food and water, knowing that that little bit of nourishment was a help in the test-taking efforts. Right in the middle of battle, many would think that taking a test was a major battle. And we said, bring your food and water, and it's good. Well, the results in this, the men were so tired, they were so fatigued, and that really put them at a disadvantage. So that after the battle, when evening had come, after victory, why, they were so hungry that they ate the spoils without doing the proper dressing of the meat and draining of the blood. And as such, violated Mosaic law, as outlined in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Well, Saul did the right thing there. He stopped the men from doing that. And then Saul went and inquired of the Lord to see if God would deliver the Philistines into their hands. But the scriptures tell us that God did not answer Saul. And so Saul thought, aha, there's sin in the camp, and I need to find out where that sin is. And so he cast lots. He had divided the men and put Saul and his son together and cast lots, and the lots fell on Saul and his son Jonathan. And then he further cast lots to find out where the sin lie. And the scriptures tell us that when he cast lots, the lots fell on Jonathan. And with that, Jonathan explained, "Listen, in the midst of battle, I took the end of my rod and I dipped it into the honey that was in the forest, and it brought it to my lips, and I was blessed. I was refreshed." He had no idea that his father had made such an edict, such a vow, and then sealed it with the curse of death, anyone should take food. And so Saul, being the king and leader that he was, said, "I must put to death my son Jonathan. And if it wasn't for the intervention of the army, Jonathan might have been put to death." It was a foolish decision. A foolish decision. And when we make foolish decisions in the midst of emotion, it results in needless hardship and tragic situations. And then we come to quickly in chapter 15, where we have yet another picture of this fast downward spiral of Saul. Saul's incomplete obedience, where the scriptures tell us that he was to completely and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Why? Because God didn't want their idolatry and their immorality to corrupt God's people. And so he very specifically said that Saul was to utterly and completely destroy the Amalekites. So they went to battle, and what did Saul do? Well, he spared the king and some of the choice, best livestock. Well, the Lord revealed to Samuel Saul's action, so much so that Saul is confronted by Samuel, and Samuel says, "Saul, what is that bleating of sheep and that lowing of cattle that I hear?" And Saul goes on to explain what he had done, even to the point that he blamed the people, and even suggests that the animals were spared so that they could be sacrificed to Jehovah. Well, Samuel called it just like he saw it, and he started to recognize that in Saul that his humility was replaced by arrogance, and asks, "Wherefore didst thou not obey? Thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah." Well, this final failure comes in chapters 28 to 31, where now Saul is so low that he consults with the witch of Endor. He who once enjoyed direct counsel from heaven now chooses to hang out and associate with the underworld. You see, Saul chose self in preference to God. And ultimately, it led to choosing the devil. So at midnight, with a disguise, he meets with a witch who conjures Samuel, who foretold of his suicide the next day. What a dismal end. Witchcraft and suicide. Saul of early promise, rather rapid decline, and final ruin. The scriptures tell us, "Saul, you have played the fool." You have played the fool. What are the lessons in it for us today? It's not a very happy story when you start to review the events in his life. But even Saul recognized that he played the fool. What can we learn from this today? I would suggest to us that true fulfillment of our life here is completely tied into obedience to the will of God. Obedience and loyalty to the word and will of God. You see, Saul was self-willed. He never really surrendered to the will of God. This was one who was clearly anointed by God to carry out God's will, but he demonstrated and acted as though he was appointed by those whom he led, and then enacted his own will over his subjects. You see, it was intended for Saul to be God's human and visible agent of Israel. And he could only rightly rule as long as he obeyed God. And that is so true with you and me today. You see, we're not independent proprietors of our own being. We are God's property. All that we have, it's something that God gave us. All that we are, it's God who made us. He has made us kings, and we're meant to rule and reign for him and to fulfill his will and accomplish his purpose. You and I are to be a blessing to other human beings and a praise to God himself. And if we reign independently of God, we miss the meaning and purpose of life. And essentially, you and I today play the fool. May God help us to learn this fundamental principle that to obey is better than sacrifice. Secondly, and it's somewhat related to that first one, that if we let self get the upper hand, you and I are going to miss the best God has for us to offer. You see, apparently Saul was not selfish, but he was self-conscious, he was self-preferring, he was self-asserting, he was self-centered, and he was self-destroying. You know, it's easy to think that the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Ammonites were Saul's greatest enemy, but his most dangerous enemy was himself. And so it is with you and I. If we're living for self in preference to the will of God, you and I play the fool. You see, we play the fool when we neglect friends, like Saul neglected Samuel. We play the fool when we go on enterprises for God before God sends us, as Saul did. We play the fool when we disobey God, even in the small things. We play the fool when we cover disobedience with some religious excuse. We play the fool when we try to persuade ourselves that we're doing God's will when we know deep down inside we're doing otherwise. We play the fool when we allow some jealousy and hatred to master and enslave us, as Saul did with David. And we play the fool when we knowingly fight against God, as Saul did in his relentless pursuit of David. We play the fool when we turn from God and seek alternatives like Spiritism. The end of these ways of sin and folly is moral and spiritual suicide. And Saul could say, and rightly so, I have played the fool. I trust that as we just meditate on these thoughts from God's word this morning, that if we find ourselves in any of those situations, that we won't rest in that, that we won't be satisfied playing the fool, but that we'll allow the Spirit of God to reveal that in our lives and bring change, change that would bring honor and glory to him. Tonight, we're going to look in contrast to Saul of the New Testament, Paul. And we trust that the Lord would encourage us as we look at his life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these moments together this morning as we've looked in your word and we see a rather dismal story, a dismal end in the life of one who had great promise, one who you gave special enablements to, but through selfish desires, a self-centeredness, and a desire to do his own will, ultimately severed a relationship with you to the point where he played the fool. Father, my prayer this morning would be that we would not be ones to play the fool, but that we would be challenged and exercised to be obedient and loyal to your word and to your will. Help us, Father, to be men and women that you want us to be. Keep us, Father, from playing the fool. Help us in our walk with you, and may all that we do and say, Father, bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.